It is so good to see everyone on this beautiful day that the Lord has blessed us with. We thank all of you for being here, and especially we thank our visitors for being here. It's so good to see all of you again, and please do come back each and every chance you have, for you're always an honored guest here at Prairie Village Church of Christ. Do you believe there was a universal flood? We'll come back tonight at 5 o'clock, if you will, and we will let the Bible answer that question. A universal flood. Last Lord's Day morning, we began what I anticipate to be a three-part lesson on the single most significant subject among those who claim to worship Christ, and certainly the most single divisive subject, even among those who are members of the body of Christ. And that subject is authority. We determined last week that the simplest definition for authority in religion is the right to act by the one who has the right to give it. We saw that God's will is revealed in the Bible, and that for us today, Jesus is the spokesman, with him being the mediator of the New Testament, and the New Testament is what we're under today. It is to the New Testament we must turn to find authority for what we do in religion. Knowing where to find authority in religion today, we notice the biblical principles which shows that it is done through either direct statements or commands, examples or approved actions, and necessary inference. I want to look at an action that all Christians are to follow that is established by all three methods, and then I want to look at the basic truth that was taught by all three methods. If you would, consider with me the Lord's Supper, because all three methods of establishing authority are illustrated by it. Turn to Matthew, the 26th chapter with me, if you would, please. Matthew 26. Now, first we learn what to eat and drink by a direct statement. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 28, at what has become to be known as the Last Supper, we find this happening. Verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Now, if we look a little bit earlier in that same chapter in verses 17 through 19, we read, "Now, on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Now, I included verses 17 through 19 simply to show that faithful Christians, in partaking of the Lord's Supper, will use unleavened bread. Why? Because that is what was used at the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord did not sin. If he had eaten unleavened bread at that time, he would have violated the law of Moses. A law was still in effect at that time when Jesus lived under the law, the old law. So also, the purity of the unleavened bread had a special significance as it is related to Jesus. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 now, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. The lamb of the Passover was to be without blemish," according to Exodus 12 and verse 5. Christians do not have the right to substitute anything for unleavened bread when partaking of the Lord's Supper. To do so is without authority from God, and to render their participation worthless, empty, void, and sinful based upon Matthew 15 and verse 9, for they would have taught for doctrine a commandment of men. Now, we learn when to partake of the Lord's Supper by an example of approved action. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, verses 6 and 7, we read, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So Paul received this memorial from the Lord, and he knew that Jesus wanted it observed. He remained in the city of Troas for 7 days, awaiting that day upon which the saints assembled, which was the first day of the week or Sunday. This is the only reference in God's Word to the day on which disciples partake of the Lord's Supper. If we partake of the Lord's Supper on any other day, including Saturdays, as so many denominations are doing today, it is done without divine authority. When we learn how often to partake of the Lord's Supper, we learn that by necessary inference. So, brethren and friends, we know, according to Romans 15 and verse 4, that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Under the law of Moses, the Jews were commanded to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's Exodus 20 and verse 8. So one can search through the Scriptures from the giving of the law at Mount Sinai through the end of the Gospel of John and never find the statement, remember each and every Sabbath day and keep it holy. However, the Jews drew the necessary inference, you see, and Jesus concurred that since every week has a Sabbath day, they were required to remember each and every Sabbath day. Each week has a first day. It is necessarily inferred that since the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper, that means it is to be done every first day of the week, just as we did a few moments ago. Now, while the next statement does not establish authority, but merely shows a recognition of it, it cannot be questioned that historically the early church for centuries partook of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. So thus we see what, when, and how frequently we are to partake of the Lord's Supper by direct statements, examples of approved actions, and necessary inference. So, brethren and friends, you might recall how that in Acts 15, the apostles and the elders came together in the city of Jerusalem, not to reveal new truth, but to demonstrate that God had already revealed the truth about how Gentiles were to be viewed in the Lord's church. So come with me to Acts the 15th chapter. Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, verses 7 through 9, we find the following. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Peter had to learn by necessary inference that the Gentiles were equal candidates for salvation as were the Jews. The vision of the great sheet filled with all kinds of animals, including unclean animals, the command to kill and eat, and the statement, what God has cleansed you must not call common, all of which Peter saw and heard in Acts 10, forced him to draw the necessary inference and to enter into the house of Cornelius. You remember that? So when the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household, Peter drew the necessary inference and said in Acts 10 and verse 47, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized and who have received the Holy Spirit as we have?" Now, in support of this, we find, again in Acts 15 and verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them, the Gentiles." So again, the basic question was it right to convert uncircumcised Gentiles? The truth was taught by the divine approved examples of Paul and Barnabas. They had converted the Gentiles, and God had shown His approval by and through the miracles and wonders. But that still wasn't all. That wasn't all. James went on and he appealed to the direct statements of the prophet Amos to show that God had authorized the acceptance of the Gentiles. Look in verses 15 through 17 of Acts 15. Here we find James saying, "And with this the words of the prophet agreed, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things.'" That is a partial quote from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Thus, all three methods of establishing authority are seen at use in Acts chapter 15. No man made these methods up. Man did not make these methods up. They were the very methods that God used to authorize action. Now, I mentioned last week that I wanted to address this week when an example of approved action was in fact an example of approved action and binding upon all Christians. Here are some simple, basic guidelines that help us make that determination. We will find that most of these principles will help us to determine whether a necessary inference is in fact necessary inference and one that authorizes actions and can be bound. First of all, is there scriptural evidence to support it? That's the first question we must ask. Is there scriptural evidence to support it? This is the very first question. Now, do the scriptures actually give the example we think may be required? Sometimes folks seek to require obedience or justify their own actions when there is not sufficient biblical evidence to support their presumptions. For example, there are those who require that only one container be used to hold the fruit of the vine in the Lord's Supper. They say that the first century Christians used only one container. That is presumptive. That's presumptive. It simply cannot be sustained by Scripture and certainly not by historical evidence. But I have no problem with folks wanting to use one container if that's their opinion. But if they seek to bind it upon other Christians, then there is a problem. We must be sure that the evidence supports our claim. If the evidence is not to be found, we must not add to nor take away from the Word of God. Secondly, there must be relevant application. That may sound fancy, but it isn't. We have many examples in the book of Acts of Christians exercising miraculous spiritual gifts. Paul writes of the exercise of miraculous spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, and he even regulates their use. But these examples cannot apply to us today because we do not possess those miraculous spiritual gifts. Let's look at one in 1 Corinthians 14, though. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, we're going to look at verse 40 when you get there. There are some great principles illustrated in these examples and addressed in Paul's writings about miraculous spiritual gifts that do apply, such as 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, where we find, Let all things be done decently and in order. Decently and in order. What a simple command, and how important it is. We here at Prairie Village obey this command every time we meet. Everything we do is done decently and in order. And we might ask, why does that apply? Well, because in verse 33 of chapter 14, we're told, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Additionally, there are many examples in the New Testament where churches supported the needy saints. In order for those examples to be bound today, there must be needy saints that we're aware of. We do not practice benevolence as a congregation of the Lord's people while there is not a need that exists. Nor do we find a single example of a church creating a need where none did not exist. I want to look at one more example, the third example, principle. If the example is in fact an example of approved action and is thus binding upon all Christians, it must also harmonize with all other teachings on the subject of the New Testament. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Go to Galatians chapter 2, if you will, with me, and let's read verses 11 through 14. Verses 11 through 14 of Galatians chapter 2, we find, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?' The fact that a certain man, even Peter, did such a thing does not make it right. Examples required of us must be approved examples, and they're not approved if they contradict other instructions. A failure to recognize a basic principle has caused elders of some churches to oversee the work of other church or churches, even though that is not in harmony with all the teaching of the subject in the New Testament." That's what happens when there's a failure to recognize the basic principle of authority. Now, a fourth principle that comes to us frequently has to do with incidental matters. Once in a while, an incidental matter is introduced into the text that is not bound upon all Christians for all time. For example, some have made a great issue out of Christians meeting in an upper room to partake of the Lord's Supper. This is immaterial and it cannot be sustained. Others have insisted that it is necessary to baptize people in running water. That is incidental to the question of baptism and cannot be scripturally sustained. Some things are very important and binding. However, for example, as we have referred to already, the elements that were used in the Lord's Supper were used by Christ to exhibit certain spiritual truths. No one, but no one, has a right to change them, thus destroying the symbolicism of the Lord's Supper itself. It is inconceivable to me that a Christian of long suffering would know and appreciate that. Now, in the fifth place, we must also talk about exceptions. If there are exceptions which have been approved of God to the example we are seeking to require to bind, then we need to hold on for just a minute. It is not proper to say that we may do something one way when other ways are approved. For instance, it is scriptural to pray when kneeling. But it cannot be bound upon everyone, for there are other examples of other postures being taken during the prayer in the New Testament. On some questions, there are no exceptions. For example, in every case of the conversion in the book of Acts, the subject was baptized. Every example in the book of Acts, the subjects were baptized. After the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, there was not a single case of a third person being saved without being baptized. And finally, my friends, the very nature of the gospel requires one last consideration. All things required of a man for salvation and service to God must be within the realm of possibility for people in all parts of the world in every age. Baptism in water is a good example to use to illustrate this matter. Water, as we know, is essential to life. Where there is not enough water to baptize, men cannot live for very long. Weekly observance of the Lord's Supper is possible to all men, but requiring that it be taken in an upper room is not possible for all men of all ages. These are just simple, basic principles found in the Scriptures that we have given specific names to. They are easy to see and they're easy to understand. And next week, if the Lord wills, we're going to discuss the silence of the Scripture, what it means, and the absolute necessity of respecting what it means. So, brethren and friends, the church at Prairie Village proposes to be a group just like you read about in the New Testament. We give our total allegiance to Christ and His inspired message just as the churches of Christ did in the first century. Our mission is to teach the gospel of Christ for the salvation of your soul. If you're interested in being a part of the church who loves the Lord and His inspired message, then there are a few things that you must do first. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, for He is. You must confess your faith in Jesus and in God that He can save you. You must be baptized, immersed in water, for the remission of your sins. You must live faithfully until you die. Then you will receive that crown of life that Jesus speaks of, which is heaven. My friends, if there's anyone here this morning who is not a Christian, I ask you, what are you waiting for? Why don't you do it right now? Why don't you come forward? When we sing the invitation song, come forward, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Then you'll rise from that water, a new creature, born again, and on that road that leads to heaven. If this is the day that Jesus comes back, we'll all go home together. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If there's anyone here who has already done those things, but maybe you've sinned in a manner that others are aware of, maybe you've sinned in a public manner, or maybe you haven't been coming to church as you should, that's a sin. You can take care of that this very morning by coming forward and let us pray with you and pray for you. Please do not leave this church in an unsaved manner. If we can help anyone make their life right with God, will you please take care of that this morning while we stand and while we sing?